Thank you, Mr. Zollner, and good afternoon, everyone. Welcome to all of you. Greetings to all those joining in with us via the internet, the webcast. Good to have all of you with us as well. When we think of the Word of God, which was Jesus the Christ, coming to this earth and living as a man in the flesh, we should be very attentive and very careful, listening to each and every word that he taught us regarding the purpose of life and of our future. Jesus' teaching for 3.5 years are probably the most important instructions that we will ever hear. But the last words that Jesus said on the day that he died by crucifixion deserves all of our attention, our full attention and consideration. They should mean everything in the world to us as Christians in God's church today. No doubt all of Christ's sayings were powerful, but his last words that he spoke on the cross as he died for us should change our lives, brethren. Jesus made 7 statements, or 7 last sayings, or 7 last words, as it's been called, as he was crucified and near death. What were those statements, and what can we learn from them? That is what our message is going to be about today, and that is the title of this sermon, is the last sayings of Jesus. The title is The Last Sayings of Jesus. Now, I would like to state up front that I got a lot of this material and a lot of my message here comes from an article written by Mr. Clyde Kylo that was in the Discern magazine of the April, I think it was the March-April issue of 2014. And the title of his article was The Last Sayings of Jesus. And you can find that article very easily on the Life, Hope, and Truth website. So if you would like to go there and read that after this message, it's easy to find. I thought it was a very good article and interesting enough that it really got my attention, and I thought it was worthy of a sermon. So here we are, going to give the message on the 7 last sayings of Jesus the Christ. But before we do move on to those sayings, let's turn to Luke chapter 23 and verse 27. I would also like to read what Jesus said as he was being led away to be crucified. I think these words are very meaningful for us as well. So let's begin in Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23 and verse 27. It says, "And a great multitude of the people followed him, and women also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming,' Jesus said, 'in which they will say, Blessed are the barren, wombs that never bore, and breasts which never nursed.'" So here Jesus had already been severely beaten and was being led away to be crucified. And he knew what was in store for him. But instead of him dwelling, thinking, contemplating on what was happening to him, notice what he said. And his concern was for these women and for those people that followed him and that were lamenting. They were crying and weeping for him. There's no doubt Jesus knew that Jerusalem and Israel, but all of Jerusalem, would be destroyed in 70 AD by the army, the Roman army led by Titus. And he knew that most of them would probably be killed. And so knowing that, instead of him being concerned about his life and what was happening to him, he was concerned about them. Now let's go on to verse 30. It says, this is Christ still speaking, "Then they will begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in the greenwood, what will be done in the dry?" Here Jesus is quoting Hosea chapter 10 and verse 8. And there the context is all about Israel's sins that caused them or that led to their destruction. And again, he applies it to those that were with him, that were following him on this day, at this very time when he was being led away to be crucified, to be put to death. But what I thought was interesting is that these same words are found in Revelation chapter 6, beginning in verse 15. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read it for you. But again, it's the same words. It says there, "And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" So by this, Jesus is showing that he wasn't only concerned just for those that were living in his day and time, not only for those that would be alive in Jerusalem in 70 AD, but he's also referencing a time that is still yet ahead of us, a time just before his return, his second return to the earth as our King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So as he's been delivered away, been led away to be crucified, again, we could see what was on his mind. It wasn't on himself. His thoughts were on those people and even upon us that are alive today. So again, just kind of sets the stage of what was going on in Jesus' mind and in his heart and his innermost being. It wasn't being considerate of himself. He wasn't being selfish at all. Instead, he had this love and outgoing care and concern for all others, including us today. So again, I thought that was interesting and just a good stepping stone here to get this message started out. So now let's go to his first saying, which was actually right here in Luke as well. The first thing that Jesus did say from the cross, let's drop down to verse 34. Again, this is his first statement. Luke chapter 23 and verse 34. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they divided his garments and cast lots. So Jesus' first words was, "Father, forgive them." Can you imagine that? Being beaten as severely as he was, now being nailed to a stake, being lifted up, being crucified, and the words that come out of his mouth. The first statement was, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." If you would hold your place here in Luke chapter 23, and let's go to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53, I think we read, or we may have read the entire chapter back for Passover services. But we'll just read the last verse. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 12. And again, hold your place in Luke chapter 23. We'll be right back. There it says, "Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bore the sin of many, and made intercession," or forgiveness, "for the transgressors." We know, of course, that's speaking of Jesus Christ. Now, just a few weeks ago, Mr. Foster gave a sermon on forgiveness. So, and I know going through Passover, we've talked quite a bit about the subject of forgiveness. So I think what I'm going to do is just tell you a quick story, a short story, that made an impact on me years ago, has stuck with me, and probably will for the rest of my life. But I'll tell you this little story, and then we'll move on. When my son was probably about 5 or 6 years old, I think he was somewhere around first grade. But one day, he just had a rough day. You know, as a little guy, I remember him, you know, he had a stick horse. You know, and he had a purple cowboy hat on. And he was just romping all around the house. And it just seemed like everything he did that day, he got in trouble. The things he wasn't supposed to do, he did. And finally, I think he broke a piece of china of some sort. And I remember at that point, Carol yelled out to me and she said, "Jeff, you have to do something with him." So I said, okay. So I get him and I sit on the edge of the bed. And I grab him by his little arms, his shoulders, and I pull him up to me, and I say, "Now, son," I said, "everything that you've done today has really been a mess. I mean, you're talking about behavior, bad behavior, you know, you have just done so many things wrong. Everything that your mom's yelled at you or, you know, and all this, you have just messed up a lot. I said, so now as your dad, what should I do to you because of your bad behavior? You see, I had him right where I wanted him. And I wanted him, with me holding him, to fess up and tell me that he's earned it. He has deserved a swat or two for his bad behavior. Again, I had him right where I wanted him, and I wanted him to fess up. So I said to him again, with his little cowboy hat on, and he had a little tear on one side at this point in time, I said, so son, based on your bad behavior, what should I do to you because of that? He looked at me, and both eyes, I think, had little tears in them then. He said, forgive me. Changed everything. Right then and there on the spot. And I said, I swallowed, I'm sure. And I said, okay, you're forgiven. You're forgiven. I said, but I'm going to tell you like God tells us. Go off and sin no more, or don't get in any trouble anymore. He said, okay, Dad. And off he galloped with his little stick horse into another room. But it hit me right then and there. I did not have him where I wanted him. God had me right where he wanted me, for me to understand what forgiveness is all about. You see, God has given us these emotions and these feelings that we have toward one another, toward our children. And when he asked me to forgive him, boy, did I want to. And did it ever feel good to forgive him? I could only imagine that is exactly how God feels when someone truly repents and asks him to forgive them. That he is quick to forgive, because he is a much better loving person, parent, and God than I am. And that's the way I felt. So, brethren, again, that's to me a lesson in forgiveness. It goes along with this time of the year after the Passover and, of course, Mr. Foster's message. So let's move on now to the second point. Back to Luke chapter 23, and this time verse 43. Luke chapter 23 and verse 43. I'm still there. And Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now right up front, contrary to what common opinion may be, this man did not go to paradise or did not go to heaven that day. I think all of us know that whenever the Bible was written, all the scriptures were written, there was no punctuation. There was no commas. That was all added later. But in order for this particular verse or the words of Jesus here to be in line with the rest of the scriptures in the Bible, I think we all know that the comma needed to be after the word today instead of before it. So in other words, it should read, Jesus saying, I say to you today, or in other words, I'm telling you right now, you will be with me in paradise, which changes the setting and the timing of this scripture totally. And again, the words of Jesus. Now, you don't have to turn there, but in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 7, I think is a verse that goes with the intent with what Jesus was saying to this criminal that was crucified with him. And again, those Jesus' words. Let me read it. It's in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 7. It says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Paradise of God. Same thing that Jesus had said to the prisoner, the one being crucified with him. Meaning the same thing as the kingdom of heaven or heaven. Just called it paradise. Now, that particular scripture was written to the church at Ephesus, but it applies to all of those that God will call, whether it was those back in that day and age, people in our day and age, or people in the future. And ultimately, we know there's going to be another calling, another time when people are resurrected that will be called into and be allowed to be a part of the kingdom of God. So again, it's just Christ was referring to the criminal in that sense, that because of his attitude that he saw change, he will be with him in paradise. But again, just looking at what those two criminals, the difference of them is this. Let's back up and read it starting in verse 39. This is still Luke chapter 23 and verse 39. It says, then one of the criminals who were hanged or crucified blasphemed Jesus, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. Really a bad attitude. But the other answering rebuked him, that criminal. One criminal rebuked the other, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation, the condemnation to death, being crucified? And we indeed justly, in other words, we deserve what we're getting, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said, this criminal said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. So a remarkable change in his attitude and in his heart. You're talking about your last minute, you know, your midnight hour of repentance. But of course, we know that he did not go on to heaven. It's just he'll have a chance at a later time. But what's interesting to me about this criminal and this whole situation, you think about it, those that beat Jesus, the ones that spit on him, the ones that ridiculed him, that fired all kind of questions to him, he did not say a word. He kept silent, said nothing. But as soon as this criminal had a change of heart, a step toward repentance, and he asked Jesus to remember him when he comes into his kingdom, Jesus was quick to answer and said, you will be with me in paradise. You think about that. You're talking about showing love in his darkest hour, in the trial, in the test, the crucifixion, him dying, and that's what he was still concerned about. Do we see ourselves in the words of this thief, mindful of our sin and need for God's mercy? Do we see ourselves that way? Do we likewise mercifully view others as Jesus saw this man? A lot to learn from this example, isn't it? That just as this man is a potential God, child of God, and upon turning to God, he will have the opportunity to be in the family of God as well, just like we do. Again, that is a very important spiritual lesson that we can learn from these words that Jesus spoke from the cross. Let's go on to the third saying. Turn with me now to John chapter 19. John chapter 19, and we'll begin reading in verse 25. This is the third saying that Jesus said from the cross. So here in John chapter 19, verse 25, let's begin reading. It says, now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, you can only imagine that, and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, meaning John, standing by, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. I think that is an amazing statement because, you know, Jesus had brothers and sisters. Why didn't Jesus commend his mom to stay with one of the brothers or one of the sisters? We don't know how many sisters. It just uses that word plural. We don't have any idea why. You know, maybe Jesus could see down the road and realized there was going to be some difficult times for his brothers, for his sisters. We don't know. It would just be a guess. But one thing he did know is because of his relationship with John, him being the disciple that leaned on his chest just the night before at Passover, he knew John. And he could entrust John to take care of his mom. And again, I just think that's an amazing thing and the love that he had. And think about it, again, He's hanging on the cross, dying. And instead of being concerned about himself, he was concerned about the well-being of his mom, his mother. His mom, no doubt, had seen more than her share of sorrow in her life with Jesus. Now seeing her grown son hated by people and forsaken by friends, she stood by the cross. If you could get that image and try to put yourself there as far as what she was going through. Mary may have remembered the words of Simeon when Jesus was a baby, when she took him to the temple. And Simeon prophesied, and he said, "This child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel." And then he goes on to say, "And yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also," talking to Mary. That's in Luke chapter 2 and verses 34 through 35. I would think that as Mary stood by that cross, with Jesus being crucified on it and dying, there could be nothing more fulfilling to that prophecy of it feeling like a sword going through her heart and soul as well. Did she think about it? We could only surmise, speculate that she did. But Jesus, and I think we all obviously know this, Jesus was the Word of God that became flesh through Mary. God utilized her to be the mom of our Savior. So while he is in agony and in pain, hanging on that cross, his concern was, and I think we would see it if we read through all the scriptures, his concern and his thoughts were not only toward his father, but also his brethren, his mother, and then obviously toward his people today, as it's already alluded to. So again, I think it's a very important lesson that we're to learn from that. And obviously, we're to have the kind of love that Jesus the Christ had toward God, toward his mom or family, and toward one another. So let's go on now to the fourth saying of Jesus. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, and we'll read verse 46. Now, through this point here, this fourth saying, I have a lot of material from Mr. Clyde Kylo. So if I'm reading my notes quite a bit, that's why. I'm reading what I actually just utilized from his message. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 46. It says, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, Matthew and Mark both record these words of Jesus. That was, again, his fourth of the seven sayings that he said from the cross. At this time, brethren, it was the ninth hour, about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and Jesus had already been on the cross for 6 hours in that pain and anguish of being crucified. But what did he mean? What did he mean when he said, "Why have you forsaken me?" David had once wrote, "I have not seen the righteous forsaken." Forsake means to abandon or leave helpless. And I think if we think about it, to be forsaken is a horrific experience. But to be in his shoes and be forsaken by God the Father would have been the worst. There could have been nothing any worse than that. So surely his Father had not forsaken him. Well, later statements show that Jesus knew his Father didn't, but did momentarily leave him helpless. You have to ask the question, why? First, Jesus was taking on himself all the sins of humanity. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And you can find that again in Isaiah chapter 53. And again, I think we read that at Passover services. And God, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And God would not intervene to ease anything associated with the penalty of sin. Sin causes suffering. And Christ bore its full weight, including the emotional trauma of comprehending how sin distances or separates us from God. He had previously declared that the Father has not left me alone, Jesus said. And that's in John chapter 8. We'll get to that in just a minute. He had never experienced the aloneness that comes from being cut off from God. But now, bearing the sins of the world, he would. Notice also, in asking, this is Jesus, asking, "Why have you forsaken me?" he merely posed a question or quoted scripture. Because there is also something else very noteworthy in reading all the scriptures. I think it all comes to this. Earlier that day, the religious leaders and the people that were clearly rejecting him as their Savior had taunted Jesus, had ridiculed him, reviled him, going so far as to mock him with words written in the scriptures of the Bible. And they are in Psalms chapter 22, which we know is a messianic prophecy. When Jesus later cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" he too quoted a scripture in Psalm chapter 22, the very book in which is being referred to. The same psalm that his tormentors had used against him. So why? Why did Jesus do that? What is the significance of quoting Psalm chapter 22 in verse 1? Well, let's go there and read it. Psalms chapter 22 and verse 1. I'll just read the first part, first sentence. It says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Obviously, these are the same words that Jesus said from the cross. And as I mentioned, this chapter is the prophesied words of David regarding Christ's crucifixion. And Jesus quotes the first verse to draw their attention not to just verse 1, but to the entire chapter. You see, when they would quote, I'm talking in the days of Christ, anytime a person would quote a verse from the Old Testament, which is all they had, it did not necessarily mean just to go to that one verse. It meant to go to everything in context to what they were quoting. So here, Jesus is quoting this scripture. My God, why have you forsaken me?" And think about it. David was used to write this. Did God forsake David? No. There's nothing to ever indicate that God forsook David. Then why would he forsake Christ? Well, I'm not sure that he did. As a matter of fact, let's drop down to verse 24. Wish we had time to read all the scriptures in this chapter regarding Christ's crucifixion and how they tie into it. But let's read verse 24 now. It says, "For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted," referring to Christ, "nor has he hidden his face from him." David's not talking about me and my. He's talking about two other individuals here. "Nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard." Brethren, he's saying if we were to read that and put in the names as far as how it's being referred to, it is saying he, God, did not hide his face from him, Christ. When he cried, when Jesus cried to him, to God, he, God, heard. That is, he heard Jesus. So the scripture is clear that when Jesus cried out to God, that God heard him. That implies that God did not forsake him, at least in the way that we think of forsaking. God did not turn his back on him, nor did he leave him, go off and leave him somewhere else. But God did allow him to go through the pain, the anguish, and the suffering of being crucified. And in that sense, Jesus felt alone. Also, turn with me to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, we'll begin reading in verse 28. Now, if we were to go back to the beginning of the chapter, we would see in verse 2 that Jesus is actually speaking to the Pharisees and scribes at this point, and no doubt other people that was there as well. But notice what he says in verse 28. Then Jesus said to them, "When you lift up the Son of Man," that is when you lift him up, when you crucify him, "then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone. Why? For I always do those things that please him." So again, Jesus is making it clear that when he quoted Psalm chapter 22 in verse 1, the words, my God, why have you forsaken me? He is pointing them to that book that was the messianic prophecy regarding what was going on with him right then of being crucified, being put to death. And all of the events, those that were ridiculing him, dividing his garments, piercing his feet and his hands, all of it is there. He wasn't just pointing to the first verse. He's pointing to the entire prophecy regarding what was happening to him. Mr. Kylo goes on to say, using the scripture back to them was his, Jesus' rebuttal, that they were indeed crucifying the Messiah. He knew this psalm prophesied about him, and though he anguished over being temporarily forsaken or being left alone without God intervening, he knew God would answer. So again, let me just clarify, I wrote it out. My God, why have you forsaken me? Does not mean that God left him, but that God didn't intervene to save him. It's a huge difference. He didn't intervene to save him from the pain, suffering, and anguish of the crucifixion. Why? Because it had a purpose. And that very purpose was why Christ became, the Word of God, became flesh and blood in the first place. We know they had that worked out from before the foundation of the world. So what sense would it have made to be forsaken in the way we look at it as to being forsaken if someone turned their back on you and would often left them? Well, that's not what it means. God was right there, and as we just read, he heard his cry. He heard his prayer, but he didn't answer him. Or his answer was, you're going to have to endure it. You're going to have to go through it. I mean, think about it. Has God ever said, my son, my daughter, my child, why have you forsaken me? Wouldn't that make sense? If sin separates us and distances us from God? Do we read in the scriptures anywhere? Well, yeah, Israel as a nation forsook God because of their sins, right? They turned away from God. But do we find anywhere where God actually forsakes his people or forsakes his son when he came to that very hour and time for that very purpose? We know that we have many sins, and according to Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 6, we are nothing more than filthy rags even on our best day. Boy, what a summation of us. But God has never forsaken us, has he? So the lesson for us regarding this fourth saying is for us not to forsake our calling and for us not to forsake our God, and he will not forsake us, just as he did not forsake Jesus. So let's move on to the fifth saying. Back to John chapter 19. John chapter 19, this time verse 28. In John chapter 19 and verse 28, this is the fifth saying of Jesus from the cross. And it says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Two little words, I thirst. In his anguish, Jesus remained clear-headed and aware that the prophecy of Psalms chapter 69 and verse 21 still needed to be fulfilled. Where it says there, for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. And, of course, it goes on to state that in verse 29. Let's just read that. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth to drink. So when he said, I thirst, they got the sour wine or vinegar and put it to his mouth. Again, he knew that prophecy had to be fulfilled. And there's all kind of prophecies that was fulfilled that day. I think I read where Mr. Kylo said at least 25 of them on just this one particular day. So again, that's what it was all about. He says, I thirst. And then this part of the prophecy was fulfilled. It was written about him beforehand. It had to be fulfilled. And again, this also demonstrates his physical suffering that we read of all that in the Hebrews, in the book of Hebrews throughout, but in chapter 2 and verses 17 through 18. And there, I mean, it says, therefore he understands our suffering because of the things he suffered. But thirsting, being thirsty, even more importantly, is also a spiritual matter. Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, Jesus told the Samaritan woman. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. That's in John chapter 4 in verses 13, 14, as Jesus talked to the woman at the Samaritan woman at the well. So Jesus really, we could go through the scriptures. He had a lot to say regarding the subject of water and thirst. So I'm just going to read you a couple verses here. You could write them down and read them later. In John chapter 6 and verse 35, it says there, and Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. So again, Jesus is making a spiritual analogy by connecting our need for water to our need for him spiritually. In John chapter 7 and verse 38, he goes on and says, He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And again, notice the analogy he's making and the spiritual application. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So again, a lot is said about thirst and water. So Jesus was not only fulfilling prophecy, brethren, he was teaching us, again, important spiritual lessons regarding thirst and water with his very last words. It was that important to him. And it should be important to him and for us to get it today and to apply it into our lives. Let's go on to the sixth saying, and this just in the very next verse here. John chapter 19 and verse 30, here's the sixth saying. It says, So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, It is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. It is finished. What was finished? Everything that he was sent to do. I think we all know that from the time he was 12 years old, what he had said to his mom and dad when they were looking for him. What? Didn't you know I would be about my father's business? He was being about his father's work. And he had done all that was assigned for him to do. And he said, Here, it is finished. And I think we know from reading the scriptures, it was a lifelong work. His lifelong work. It wasn't just that day. He had done everything that God had commanded him to do. What has God given us to finish? What has God given you to finish? Can we be as dedicated as Jesus Christ when he endured the cross and he did all things to complete his work for us and in us? Again, let me just read some scriptures to you. We'd be turning to a lot of scriptures if I didn't do it this way. So in John chapter 4 and verse 34, this goes along with the subject of it is finished. Jesus said to them, My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. So that was always on his mind. In John chapter 17 and verse 4, in Christ's last prayer, at the Garden of Gethsemane, I should say. He says, I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. So I thought, this interest in Jesus' mind was constantly upon that work, to finish it, to complete it. And obviously so should ours. Let's do turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7. We'll read verses 7 and 8. I think we're all familiar with the scripture that's also found in Philippians. I'll just read that while you're getting there. Breaking into the thought there, it says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ, or finish it until the day of Jesus Christ. In other words, he will complete and finish the work that God gave him. And in the spiritual sense, that work is still going on today. Here in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7 then, this is Paul speaking. He says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Brethren, this applies to us. This is how we're to be looking at it. Verse 8, finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and that day referring to his return, and not to me only, but also to all those who have loved his appearing, who love his appearing or prepare and make ready for his appearing. That's what we're to be doing in our lives today. To be, in a sense, finishing or completing his work. Of course, again, that scripture's applying to all of us, alluding to all of us. So Jesus is an example of completing and finishing that work that God gave him, ensures us that he will finish the work that he has begun in us. So for the seventh saying then, let's turn back to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23 once again. And this time in verse 46. This is the last words of Jesus. Luke 23 and verse 46, it says, and when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. He who freely gave himself into the hands of his executioners, into the hands of the Jews, Pilate and all of them, was now committing his life back into the hands of the Father. He had always submitted to the Father's will, and now in death, as he died, it would be no different. And obviously, we should be thinking the same thing. The forsaken feeling he had experienced shortly before no longer remained. It was something, a feeling that he had, not necessarily reality. He knew God would answer his expectation, so gasping his last breath, Jesus uttered his last words, words of complete faith. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Now, we know that it was predetermined that 3 nights and 3 days later that God resurrected him back to life. And, of course, we know the same holds true for us, not 3 days and 3 nights, but at the appointed time when Christ returns. But what we learn from that is we're to be growing and developing, maturing spiritually, just obviously as Jesus left us a perfect example of that. As a matter of fact, there are examples throughout the scriptures of men and women who overcome, who did grow in grace and knowledge. But there is an example that I'd like to turn to in closing our last verse here today. Turn with me to Acts chapter 7, and we'll read verses 59 and 60. This is the account of Stephen, the deacon. And as far as I could tell, the first one that was martyred, other than Jesus, during the beginning of the New Testament church. Stephen's long discourse here began in chapter 6, but again, we'll just read the last two verses in chapter 7, starting in verse 59. It says, and they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. He died. Stephen, brethren, as we just read right here, actually said the first saying, Father, forgive them. And he also said the last saying, into your hands I commit my spirit. He said those two sayings, the same two of what Jesus said from the cross. Stephen said the same words, the same sentiment there. So I think it goes to show that Jesus left us, obviously, a perfect example to follow. And it also shows us through Stephen that it can be done. We just have to do our part in being a part of this work and finishing this work of just drawing close to God. So, yes, Jesus' teaching during his 3.5 years are the most important instructions that we will ever hear. No doubt about it. But his last words from the cross deserve our full attention. And brethren, I hope we see it that they should change our lives and how we think and how we respond and how we behave as a true Christian. Because these last words reveal that even while being crucified, Jesus' last words reveal that even while he is being crucified and in all the pain and the suffering that he was experiencing, his thoughts and concerns were on his Father, his mother, and all of his people. You and me included in that today. Those last words of Jesus, brethren, are no doubt the epitome of selfless love, outgoing care and concern for others instead of self. Jesus proclaimed in John chapter 6 and verse 63, the words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. Brethren, isn't it time for us to apply those words into our life?